I learned something in 2008 during the political campaign, watching two young political candidates, one from the right and one from the left, President Obama and the Alaskan governor. Sarah Palin, thank you. My mind blank. Anyway, watching these two candidates gather large, enthusiastic crowds from their particular base. And it was fascinating to me to watch this and to see the enthusiasm. And I asked myself, what is it about these particular young and mostly inexperienced candidates that is really drawing the crowd? And the one thing that I noticed about both of them was that they just unabashedly and unreservedly and without any kind of restraint whatsoever and with total enthusiasm preached to their base. And the base of whatever political party really got energized by that. And one thing I've learned about in ministry is when you don't really know the congregation very well, if they're believers, the way to, you know, you're going to score points when you preach about Jesus. That's always preaching to the base. Today is Palm Sunday. And I just made allusion to a political candidate. In the minds of the people of Israel on Palm Sunday, it was kind of a great and glorious political event. You see, at political campaigns, and this is what I'm going to do, by the way. I'm going to just share with you some of the thoughts that I had this morning to share with my congregation on Palm Sunday. I know you've already talked about it from Mark 15. And I know he certainly said what he was going to do if he put it in the bulletin. We can't think about this topic too long. And I have no outline for you. We'll meditate for a little bit. When I see you falling asleep, then I'll quit. The people of Israel, when Jesus came in, I'll make allusion to text. This is Sunday night service. You guys know your Bibles well. When Jesus went into the city riding on the back of a foal, a baby donkey, the people of Israel were waving palm branches, the scriptures say. And by that time, palm branches had already become kind of a symbol of the nation. It was almost like our flags today. If you go to a political campaign, everybody's waving banners and flags and whatnot. And by that time, palm branches had kind of become a symbol of the nation. And this was really a nationalistic event in their minds that was taking place. And the scriptures say in Luke that as Jesus was going forth, the people were shouting, "Hosanna!" from Psalm 118, "Save now." And they were celebrating with joy. And there was a lot of dancing and just the happiness about the fact that the best of all candidates for the King of Israel was certainly here. John says and Luke says, Matthew says that they all came on account of hearing about the miracles of Jesus. And Jesus was a leader who knew the significance of symbols, and he knew the significance of timing. And I don't think it was a miraculous event. It doesn't matter if it was, but I think it's very likely that Jesus knew exactly when he was going to go into the city on the back of a donkey and had planned ahead of time with some people that they would have the donkey ready. And he gave them that password, that code. Because you don't just go up to anybody's donkey and start untying it and walk away. That's just not normal behavior even back then. So the people are watching their donkey and everybody's walking by it. Maybe some people are coveting it, saying, "Wow, nice donkey and nice little baby donkey," or whatever, you know. But no one's just going to walk up and take it, especially with the owners sitting right there. But along come these disciples of Jesus. They start untying the donkey right there. And, oh, that's the sign. They give their sign. I think this is how it is. And they say, "Well, what are you doing? Untying this donkey." And the disciples give the password back. "Well, the Lord has need of it." And they say, "Okay, right, this is good." And they let him go. And I think whether it was miraculous or not, whether Jesus knew in advance where those donkeys were, or whether he prepared it, bottom line is, Jesus was preparing for an entry into the city that was symbolic. It was a procession into the city. And the procession itself is a symbol. And processions of kings into cities is something that was not unusual. It was done all the time. In fact, when we were in Belgium 12 years ago, the Prince of Belgium got married, and he took his bride to a number of different cities in Belgium, and they had processions into the city. The people would walk out of the city, the city officials, they would walk out of the city borders and meet the prince and his princess. This is only 12, 15 years ago. And they would all walk back into the city together with the prince. And there would be dancing and singing and music and celebratory speeches and lots of food and so on and so forth. Processions were really important. And Jesus, by going on in a procession, was making a statement that he was king. The people recognized that, and that's why they recited one of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118, and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the king." And you're wondering, now, where is this going to get to the joy of following Jesus? Well, first of all, I could stop right there. He's king. But we'll go on, and I'll even find a word that says follow in the context. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the king as king." But you don't get the picture right of this procession that was very nationalistic and very Israel-ish, very Jewish, unless you picture in your imagination Jesus sobbing. Luke uses a word, among other words, one of the stronger words for crying. Not just getting teared up like I am right now, but the kind of crying where the chest heaved up and down and streams of tears are coursing down his face. Jesus was sobbing while everybody was rejoicing. And the disciples didn't, according to John 12, the disciples didn't understand much of these things at first. Now, they all understood the Psalm 118 context. Jesus is king. But what they didn't understand was the Zechariah 9:9 context, where he's going to come, your king is entering among you. They probably didn't even think of that. It's possible because John says that the disciples didn't really understand that these were things were written of him until after it all was done. But Jesus was going in, and this was going to be one of the saddest days of his life. And it's important that we understand that this is historically important for us and for our Christian faith. This day, Palm Sunday, we ought to celebrate it. But it was one of the saddest days in Jesus' ministry as he goes in, tears streaming down his face, and he's sobbing because he's approaching the city of Jerusalem, and he's crying out for the city of his inheritance. He was, one of his titles, as you know, the Son of David. And this city was the city of David. And this was his city. And on this day, Jesus, who did not come into the world to condemn the world, on this day, Jesus, by procession, announced himself to be king. But he also was a prophet of doom. And he said, "Jerusalem, oh, if only you had known what it is that brings peace to you." And he said, "Soon there's going to be embankments around. There's going to be diggings around this city. You're going to be attacked. There's going to be a crusade against you all. They're going to tear down this city stone upon stone, and it's going to be leveled completely away." Jesus pronounced that doom on this day, on what we now celebrate as Palm Sunday. So Jesus showed himself not only as a king and not only as a prophet, a weeping prophet. In fact, they recognized him as prophet. John says that when he entered into the city, all the other people, and this was a huge time, lots of people were coming around. Jerusalem wasn't that big, but at the Passover time, it was huge. Some people estimate Josephus surely exaggerated when he spoke of one time over 2 million people. But bottom line is, everybody agrees that there were hundreds of thousands of people that were gathering into this city, and they're coming from all over the place. And John 12 says that, you know, the rumor's going all over, and people are asking, who is this? And the answer that the people, according to John, the answer that the people gave was, this is the prophet. Here's the king. Here's the prophet. And where did this king and this prophet go? The very first place he went to was the temple. And he went into the temple and he started turning over the tables and saying, God has said my house should be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. And there he functioned and did what a priest does. Prophet, priest, and king. Amen. He was showing himself to be the Messiah. The three offices of the Messiah, Messiah and Christ, they're the same word. The three offices of Christ, or the three offices of Messiah, are king, prophet, and priest. And in one march, on Palm Sunday, he announced to the Jews, king, prophet, priest. King, prophet, priest. Do you know, if you're a man, and you are going into your city of inheritance, the city that's yours by right, but you're going in with a message of doom, you can't help but cry. So here are the throngs throwing their coats on the ground, waving the palm branches in national zeal. Our king is here. Our king is here. But they did not, and Jesus said this at the end of the Luke passage, they did not recognize that the day of visitation, that the way of peace had come. And this was the last procession of a Jewish king into the city of Jerusalem. It's a historic event. When Jesus was on the back of that donkey, it's almost a comical scene. With a man on a small donkey, probably, I've seen pictures in modern days of people on small donkeys, their feet are almost dragging the dust. It certainly is not regal. It certainly is not something suitable for a king to be doing. And that's one thing that was kind of confusing to people. In fact, the Pharisees said they were embarrassed by this and it kind of humiliated. And all these people were saying, this is the king. And they said to Jesus, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. We're not your disciples, but you take care of these people. How embarrassing. Rebuke your disciples, Jesus said. If they were to stop, the stones themselves would cry out. Because here is an irrefutable, irresistible fact of history. Jesus is king, prophet, and priest. Well, when Jesus was born, I'm testing you all because you're a Sunday night crowd. So we will look at the Bible here in a minute, but I'm just warming up. And don't worry, my warm-ups are usually longer than my message. Right before Jesus was born, the angel of the Lord came to Joseph. Remember, because he was going to separate from Mary because he was concerned. And the angel said to Joseph, well, you just take this woman. And he said, because the scripture will say that a virgin shall conceive, and you shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Which means what? God with us. You see, holy God was on the back of that donkey, going by regal procession, although it was not recognized as such, into the city of David. Now, would you turn with me to 2 Samuel, because we can learn from the first time that holy God went into the city of David by procession. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David has now been, he's become king. And David has been anointed to be a king. He is, by the way, also a prophet. David has given us over 70 psalms. He's written some of your favorite psalms, Psalm 23. You love that psalm, do you not? Psalm 51. These psalms are favorites of God's people throughout this day. David was a prophet of God, but he had been anointed to be a king. And now he wanted to have a city. You might as well get the city of Jerusalem. We won't go in because of the time, the lateness of the hour, all of the allure of the city of Jerusalem for him. But he goes and he gets the city of Jerusalem, sets up his abode there. And then David says to himself, you know what? I want the throne of God in Jerusalem. What was the throne of God? It was the Ark of the Covenant. And he said, I want the throne of God in Jerusalem. So let's bring the throne of God into Jerusalem. That's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 6, Samuel the second. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal at Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now, we must understand this is not just a kind of a symbol that has no power. There is some sense of their unique presence in this ark. Wherever the ark of the Lord went, the felt presence of holy God was noticed by everybody. People fell dead around it or whatever. This was a special presence that was there. And the people of Israel, you know, sometimes you hear Jonah preach where it says, and Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. And you'll hear somebody say, maybe in Sunday school, well, Jonah should have known better. What a silly preacher, man, to think that he could run from omnipresent God. Jonah knew he couldn't run from omnipresent God. When he was in the boat and when he was in the fish, he was praying to omnipresent God. He knew that. When it says that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, it meant that he was fleeing from Jerusalem, particularly the temple where the divine presence and seat of God was. That's what it means. And David says, well, I want in my city the throne of God. And so verse 3, and they carried, this is the first procession, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart, which with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Brand new cart, highest technology. Remember, technology wasn't much better than carts back then, okay? So the highest technology, it wouldn't be exaggerating to think it was probably the best cart around. It was new, probably even some people think maybe even ceremonially cleansed some way or another to make it set apart. But here, as much honor as you put on it, as much gold as you put on it, as much ceremonial cleansing that you do for this particular thing, is still not God's way. And David, verse 5, and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. Picture this. The throne of God is coming. This is the first procession. The throne of God coming in to the city of Jerusalem. You can go ahead and think about the last time where God entered into the city. But here's the first one. The throne of God is coming into Jerusalem. And they're singing. And there's dancing. And there's celebration. They're worshiping the one true God. And it's on the ark. And the ark kind of stumbles a little bit. And Uzzah reaches up to steady the throne of God, and he dies. The anger of the Lord, the idea of that word is that it exploded out on Uzzah. Talk about a buzzkill. Talk about killjoy. You You see, the gospel is always first a buzzkill from false joy, misdirected worship, disobedience. Now the dancing stops, the music stops, the party is ruined, the worship service is over, people slink away. It says in verse 9, David was angry because the Lord had broken out. That's the idea of exploding. Remember the Boston Marathon? All that fun, all that celebration, and suddenly a terrorist come. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. God was a terrorist on a celebration day. His holiness terrorized the people. David was angry about that. And he stopped the ark from coming in. He not only was angry, and the place that is called Perez Uzzah to this day, and David, verse 9, was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? That is a profound theological question. We heard some testimonies in detail basically saying that. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can I get holy God into this city? So David, verse 10 says, was not willing. He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of the Lord. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And look at verse 13. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. 3 months. The ark of the Lord, with that special presence of God, goes to the house of Obed-Edom. And just as sudden, I don't know what happened. I don't know if Obed-Edom, he got a sudden cash flow, if the cow started birthing twins and multiple times. Who knows what that means? But the blessing of God was so sudden, it happened in 3 months, that everybody around was talking about the blessing of God on Obed-Edom, because that is where the ark of the Lord was. They were making that connection. And in the meantime, David is doing his theological work at home, and he's a prophet, and we know that he got the right answer, because it says, and the men that bore it, now they are doing it according to the law of God. And listen, you don't need a lot of time to do some study when you go into the scripture to find the right way of doing it, which is obviously what he did. And so he hears that this holy, terrifying, exploding, wrathful God is blessing Obed-Edom. This means that not only is he full of truth and holiness, he is also full of grace and goodness. And he was filled with the thrill of the fact that he who is full of holiness and terror is also full of grace and goodness. And he said, I know what to do. And according to the word of God, now I know the answer of how to bring the ark of the Lord to me. And so, I love this picture. Men are carrying the ark of the Lord. David, who is a prophet of God. David, who has been anointed king, is now wearing a linen ephod. He's wearing really the garb of the lowest rank of a priest. Functioning, if you will, as a priest. He's not a priest, but he's dressed as such, not like a king. And the scriptures say they took 6 steps. You know what's fascinating about this? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Sacrifice an animal. Many scholars believe, and it certainly is not
unbelievable. And I really think this is the way it could have been. I mean, even in modern days, processions take extremely long time.
Many scholars believe that they made a sacrifice to God every 6 steps.
And they're singing, and there's dancing, and there's celebration, and there's fellowship. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Holy God. Sacrifice. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Holy God. Your sacrifice. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Sacrifice.
All day long. You say that's a lot of animals. Really, not so much. When Solomon dedicated the temple, thousands upon thousands of bulls and sheep and all kinds of animals were slain in one day. You see, they had come to the Word of God and recognized that the God who is enthroned above in the throne of God, He is a holy God. And everything must be done according to the Word.
Yes.
Centuries later, the Son of David would come and say, I did not come to destroy the law or to not obey it, but I came to fulfill the law. And everything, in fact, the Son of David had a name, Word. The Word of God. And everything that the Son of David would do in his procession into the city of David would be according to the Word of God. Both in practicalities, sitting upon a donkey, as Matthew said, that it might be fulfilled what was written in the Word. And according to reverence for the holiness of God, because this was God Himself who was tabernacling among men, holy and unstained by sin and pure, holy God was going into the temple. And so David celebrated and rejoiced in this God entering into David. He was wearing this linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord and was shouting with the sound of the horn. Look at verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Michal's kind of like the establishment, the Pharisees, who despised the Son of David in their heart. And why did she despise him? Why did she despise him? Verse 17, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched. There's no temple yet. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and a portion of meat and cake of raisins to each one. Man, they were eating and lots of good food. This is a wonderful time. Then all the people departed to each his house. And look at verse 20. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. And she's got to put a damper on this enthusiasm. Kind of like the Pharisees were saying, Jesus, tell your disciples, rebuke them. Tell them to pipe down. And she came out and said, how the King of Israel honored himself today. The King honored himself today before the eyes, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servant, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. He's not naked. He's just wearing a simple linen. The symbol of the lowest totem, a priest on the totem pole. This was an act of worship and of humility. And she despises it because, you know why? It just didn't look kingly. And it would dawn upon the people waving the palm branches and seeing the Messiah entering on the back of the donkey. Little by little, it would dawn upon them, this doesn't look kingly. This doesn't feed our national fury and our national pride. And it doesn't stir us up the way we want it to do. And in fact, that same crowd would turn in 5 days and say, crucify him! Crucify him! And when the Roman would put on, this is the King of the Jews, they'd say, no. Don't say, this is the King of the Jews. Say that he said that he is the King of the Jews. This doesn't look kingly. And David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. What did David say? You know what that is? You want a New Testament translation of that? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what David is saying about himself. The Lord put me here. The Lord chose me above your father. This is an awesome and wonderful and blessed day. The Lord has chosen me, and I'm going to come the way the Lord wants, and I'll be even more contemptible and more abased, because blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 23, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Judgment. The people did not know. Well, let me say this. David wanted now a building for this presence of God. And so he told the prophet, I want to build a temple. It's not fair that I live in a big, beautiful place and the temple's in a tent. The ark is in a tent. And the prophet said, go ahead. But then the prophet said, stop, wait, because he got ahead of God. And God in 2 Samuel 7, I won't read it tonight, we don't have the time, but you can read it. In 2 Samuel 7, God says this, you know, David, I love that you want to build a temple, and that's going to happen. Your son's going to do that. But you know that I cannot be framed into a box of a house or a temple, no matter how big or glorious. You know that. And I'm a God that is worshipped, that transcends the buildings and transcends nature. And when Jesus came and dwelt among men, and the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among men, John chapter 1. In John chapter 4, Jesus would say, you know, the Jews say you worship, the Samaritan woman would say to Jesus, the Jews say we should worship on that hill, and we say you should worship here. And Jesus said, the time is come where men will worship me in spirit and in truth. In Matthew chapter 12, he would say, someone greater than Solomon is here. King, I am king. He would say, someone is greater than Jonah. I am prophet. And someone is greater than the temple. I am priest. The whole messianic theme is coming through over and over in Jesus' life and ministry. The people looked forward to that day because God promised David, you're going to have a son and he will be an eternal king. He will be an eternal king. David looked forward to that, and so did all the people of Israel. And music and words were put together, and as celebration festivals, everything was looking forward to this. And one of them was the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113, 114, 115, 116, 117, and 118. Psalms of praise to God. And almost all the Jews all over the world had those psalms memorized. They knew those psalms. And particularly this processional part in verse 10 of Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness. That's procession. That I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our sight. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna! 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 O Lord, give us success. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This is what they were thinking. And this is what they were saying as Jesus on Palm Sunday, 5 days before he would be crucified, is entering into the city. It's a nationalistic zeal. The moment has arrived. Imagine having a king that can raise dead people. And there's no army that you're afraid of. Imagine having a king that can feed 5,000 men. There's no army that can outsupply you. This is a wonderful and glorious, this is the best candidate that we have ever, ever seen to be king. How can you not vote against, how can you not vote for that? And they did vote. With their celebration and their cheers. But you see, they forgot some of the words of the other prophets. And Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, Matthew, Luke and John, they put in this quote from Zechariah 9 that says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Israel, for your king is coming." You know the text, you saw it this morning, we heard it quoted tonight. He's coming on the back of a foal, a baby donkey. You know what the following verse says? "And he will bring peace to the nations." Chapter 9, verse 10. But now go to John 12. I'm going to bring this plane in for landing. John 12:12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." I don't think any of them thought of that because of this verse, verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. I mean, they're just whipping up the crowds and getting the votes, if you will, for this candidate to be their king. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing?" They're in full panic mode. Look, the world has gone after him. They didn't know that Zechariah 9:10 was being fulfilled right in this very moment before their eyes. And they couldn't even understand how it was going to be fulfilled. No one understood that was waving the palm branches as a nationalistic Jew, proud of their Jewish king. None saw the tears and the heaving sobs of his body as he went in, nor did they pay close attention to the fact that Jerusalem would be utterly leveled and completely destroyed. They did not realize that when Jesus died, they of sorts would die as a nation, and Jesus was going to go down into the ground like a little seed. They weren't listening. They didn't know it. And there were people from all over the world. The Pharisees were panicking that there were people from all over the world. Look, this is not our king. This is not our king. This is not. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Hey, wait, wait, wait. They wanted to control this enthusiasm that was going for them. Now look at verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. You know what that means? That's code for non-Jews. You and me. You know what I love about the life of Jesus, the Word of God? Everything about his life says something. At the very beginning of his life, Gentiles from the East came to Jesus. They were drawn to him. At the very end of his life, Gentiles from the West were drawn to Jesus. And he says to the centurion, "Men from the East and the West will come to me." His own life history exhibited that. And the Greeks said to them, so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir,
We wish to see Jesus. That is the heartbeat of the base. Some pulpits have it on their thing. Sir, we would see Jesus. You know, I don't know how well I'm doing preaching, but one thing I know is that you'd like to hear about Jesus. Philip, verse 22, went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. This was a new turn of events. This is all going on at the same time now. You know, wow. Now, Gentiles, what do we do with this one? This is dicey. And Jesus answered to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Who do you think Jesus was talking about? Himself. Andrew is saying, man, now even Gentiles want you. The Pharisees are recognizing, good grief, if this gets out of hand, there's going to be all kinds of Gentiles here around this person. He's drawing this whole world to himself, and everybody's all excited about him. And Jesus says, this hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But, you know, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The city's going to be leveled. The nation's going to be destroyed. I'm going to die. But I'm the seed. And I will bear much fruit. I told you I'd get to the follow theme, right? Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor me. You see, I'm going to, you could pray for me. We're going to start another church. And sometimes if we think we're just, Jenny and I panic. In fact, this weekend was just a tough weekend spiritually. We're leaving a great church. The Lord is really blessing that church. And so I read a lot of books about church planning and all these different things. And, oh, there's all kinds of stuff that goes on. But, you know, the way that Jesus promises is blessed is the least attractive way. You have to die. And if you follow me, it's not going to go the way you think it's going to go. He knows that he's going to die. See? He knows he's going to be crucified. He's letting them know that in advance. Oh, his heart was troubled. He says so in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. So he says, Father, glorify your name. Then, I don't know why we don't mix this in our discussion. I, at least growing up, I didn't hear all this talked about. But then a voice from heaven, a booming, thundering voice from heaven was heard. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. That's quite a processional, is it not? Well, for the sake of time,
love to exposit some of this or talk about it, but after all this is done, verse 36, Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And even though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this, look at verse 41, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. When do you think Isaiah saw his glory? Isaiah 6. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels were saying, holy, 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 and the train of his garment filled the temple, Isaiah saw this holy God, and he was shocked to see the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, if you will, up there in glory and in holiness. And Isaiah said, woe. You know what woe means? It's a curse. He has said, I am cursed. Woe is me. I am accursed. I'm undone. But that's not all that he said. He said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and of a people of unclean lips. National Israel is cursed in the presence of holiness. The ark of the Lord, well, the first time that God went in special holy presence into the city of David, a man was killed. And David, who was a prophet and a king, sought the word and realized, you know what? This needs to come into the city by way of priest. And he complied to the word of God. The last time, holy God would enter by procession into the city of David was this time in our history. And he came as the sacrifice, as the priest, as the king, and as the prophet. Imagine this. Even to get into the city, holy God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, sacrifice of the Holy God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, sacrifice of the Holy God. Throughout history, thousands and millions of sheep and bulls and all kinds of animals have been slain. But Hebrews says that it cannot wash away sins. Now on Palm Sunday, rides a man on a donkey. Feet almost touching the ground, almost comical. Certainly not kingly. Certainly not regal. In fact, he's weeping. And he's sobbing. And he enters into the city as the holy sacrifice of God. In order that by dying, he could bring much fruit. And tonight we saw fruit. Tonight we saw fruit. Because he made that march. Well, you have the rest of the week with Pastor Matt to talk about this wonderful week. The communion. You know, our church, we have communion every single Sunday. And today, I was holding the tray and the cup, and I watch everybody come forward. And communion, by the way, is not supposed to, I don't know, growing up where I grew up, it was kind of like this privatized, secret, subjective moment. But how many of you eat a meal with your eyes closed? It's a meal. We often think of baptism as a public event and communion as a private event. It almost is private. You can do baptism in the middle of the night in someone's house. You have to commune together. And by it, you proclaim the Lord's death. But today I held the plate and watched people who had struggled with same-sex attraction. People from different nationalities. Burma. Mexico. Ireland. People who struggled with pornography. People who struggled with the wickedness of a good life. All of them had been drawn to Jesus. And Jesus said in John 12, unless the Son of Man dies and unless he's lifted up, you know, I can't draw all people to me. And you, nation of Israel, you've been wanting this and praying for this, but you don't know it. And you're going to reject that which makes peace. So I saw today, as we had communion, a visual testimony of the fruit of Jesus' death. People always ask me, well, why do we have such a picture of Jesus' death? We look at that picture all the time. I don't know how often you do it. You know, when I want to give you a picture, I kind of check it out a little bit to make sure it's a good image of me. Right? Some of you women know that. If you're going to, you know, your friends, they check with you. Is that your best side, your good profile, and all that kind of stuff? You want a good image. Jesus left a picture that is of him at his worst. Brokenness and blood. That's how he wants us to remember him. He wants us to look all the time at the picture of his death. So what is the picture of his resurrection? You are. We saw the picture of the resurrection tonight. Buried and raised. Amen?